All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be an expository series of the Epistle of Galatians, although it's sometimes called a book as well. However, before returning to Galatians, first I want to take another look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 14, and today we're going to be reading through the end of the chapter. So, a little bit further than we did in the last message. 2 Peter chapter 3, and actually beginning a little bit earlier as well, I believe. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and forever. Amen." One of our principal tasks, adventures, as Christians, is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, the opposite of growing, what's the opposite of growing? The opposite of growing is to be stunted and stagnant. I can't speak for you, but I don't want any part of that. It can also be described as being stuck in a rut. You know what a rut is, don't you? If you've heard some of my preaching over the years, you've probably heard me say it. It's a grave with the ends kicked out. I don't want any part of it, and I hope you don't either. Grow, to increase or enlarge upon wherever it is we find ourselves in relation to Christ at any given time. Which means we should never, never, never be content or satisfied with wherever we find ourselves in our relationship with Christ. Every morning when we take up the cross, dying to ourselves to live for Christ, Luke 9:23, every morning when we take up the cross, dying to ourselves, every morning, dying to ourselves to live for Christ, part of that is in order that day by day, per 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, and from glory to glory, per 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we might be transformed into His image. In other words, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ from glory to glory and from day to day. And if you recall from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that we looked at in part one of this series, we know that one of the principal ways this occurs is by becoming intimate with God by means of His Holy Spirit-inspired Word. I'd say principally, other than the direct relationship we have with Christ in us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, or you could say growing, in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. But let's not be so naive as to think there are no obstacles in doing so. In addition to ascribing divine inspiration to Paul's epistles, Peter warns here that some of the things that Paul addresses in his epistles are hard to understand. God made it that way. It wasn't the Apostle Paul that made it way. God made it that way. I think because he wants us to be gold diggers, gold miners. As I've pointed out on different occasions, there's flakes of God's gold found on the surface of his word. But the real gold, the gold strikes and mother lodes are found much deeper in his word. So God makes things hard to understand. He wants us to be seekers and askers. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door shall be opened. I pity those who aren't willing to put the effort into seeking, asking, and knocking, because you're missing out on so much, because it's only to those seekers, askers, and knockers whom God allows to see the deeper things, to find the gold, the gold veins and strikes and mother lodes that aren't available to those who are satisfied with only the flakes on the surface. Peter warns here that some of the things Paul addresses in his epistles are hard to understand, and wicked people, and sometimes well-intended, naive, poorly instructed people, will lead you astray. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. As also in all of his epistles, speaking of them in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before or beforehand, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So here's a question for you. Do we find some of those hard-to-understand issues in Paul's epistle to the Galatians? Well, perhaps not as much as with some of his other epistles. But, yeah, there are some hard-to-understand teachings in Galatians as well that we need to be on our guard with, lest we be led astray to false conclusions and even heretical doctrines by the wicked or the naive and poorly instructed. However, let me also point out, it's some of those difficult issues that also prove to be some of the most exciting issues once they're understood properly. What are often gold strikes leading to mother lodes. Regarding God's will, as God's will for us, as found in His Word. So, let's go see if we can't discover some of them. Galatians chapter 1. Now, part 1 of this series was principally dedicated, if you listen to it, you already know this, but part 1 was principally dedicated to discussing the author of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, and his credentials. Let's now talk about the recipients of the epistle. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the ecclesias. Yes, I changed churches to ecclesias. If you haven't heard my series on ecclesia versus church or received my latest book on it, be sure to get a copy or be sure to listen to that series. Again, in verse 2, and to all the brethren which are with me unto the ecclesias of Galatia. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Who be these Galatians? Now, New Unger's Bible Dictionary begins its definition with the following. Galatians, they were called by the Roman Gali, I'm not sure which is the correct pronunciation. Galatians, they were called by the Romans Galia or Gallia, and were a stream from the torrent of barbarians that poured into Greece in the 3rd century BC, and that recoiled in confusion from the cliffs of Delphi. Well, okay. But that doesn't tell us too much. And may not even be talking about the Galatians to whom Paul wrote this epistle. Ask the bulk of today's Bible college professors who were the Galatians, and among other things, they are almost invariably, I'd say invariably, but I can't say invariably without putting almost in it unless I ask them all, but among other things, they are almost invariably to tell you that they were some of the non-Israelite Gentiles to whom Paul wrote one of his epistles. Gentiles. Here we go again. One of the most poorly translated and misleading translation in both Old and New Testaments alike. As I pointed out on other occasions, even the capitalization is incorrect. And in this instance, Paul's not to blame, but instead the English translators. If ever we're going to get Paul's epistle to the Galatians correct, at least a good portion of it, the same for much of both Old and New Testaments alike, we've got to get this figured out, this whole Gentile issue, because without this important piece of the overall puzzle, that is what's depicted as the mystery of the Gentiles, quote-unquote Gentiles, per Colossians 1:27, etc., without this extremely important piece of the overall puzzle, the puzzle will never fit together as intended by God. It's thus absolutely crucial that we understand this Gentile issue. And I'm thus compelled to go over it again, hopefully in a little bit different fashion than I have at previous times, especially being that most of today's Christians have it wrong. Believing every time they read the word Gentiles, I was there myself at one time, believing every time they read the word Gentiles in their Bibles, it's referring to non-Israelites. And they couldn't be more wrong. Why? Well, because both the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne, from which Gentiles is quote-unquote translated, do not mean non-Israelites, but instead merely nations, generic nations. That is, unless specifically identified by their context. Sometimes non-Israelite nations, such as Philistines, Canaanites, Moabites, Ammonites, etc., and sometimes goyim and ethne refer to Hebrew and or Israelite nations. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "And when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Many of whom, a father of many nations, many of whom became Israelites. We know that. The Hebrew word here, correctly translated nations, is goyim, which regrettably in some other New Testament passages has been badly translated Gentiles. But here it's goyim, correctly translated nations, some of those nations, not all of the nations being non-Israelites, but some of those nations became Israelites, didn't they? Of course they did. Turn over to Genesis chapter 25. Verses 21 through 23 concerning Rebekah's pregnancy. All right, verses 21 through 23. And Isaac entreated Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, I'm absolutely confident they were jockeying for firstborn position. And the children, verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of Yahweh, verse 23, and Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Once again, the Hebrew word here, correctly translated nations, is goyim. How much sense would this passage have made if instead of nations it had been translated Gentiles? Especially being one of the twins was Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and who became the progenitor of the Israelites. Let's try it. Genesis 25:23. And Yahweh said unto her, two non-Israelite Gentiles are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. How much sense does that make? Well, none whatsoever. And so, of course, in this instance, the translators were true to the Hebrew word. The fact is, the word Gentiles should not be in your Bibles, period. In every single instance you find it, you should cross it out and write over the top of it nations, allowing then the context to determine which nations in any particular case the author has in mind. The same with the Greek word ethne, the New Testament Greek counterpart of the Hebrew goyim. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 of this passage as well. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, where it says, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, that is Christ, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, or better translated, Judites. We'll talk about that a little bit more here to come. And when he heard of Jesus, or Yeshua, he sent unto him the elders of the Judites, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came, to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Verse 5, for he loveth our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Now, had the translators been consistent and translated ethnos, the singular of ethne, as Gentiles, meaning non-Israelites, this passage would have been rendered absurd. Thus, the translators in this instance correctly translated ethnos as nation, referring to Judahite Israelites. Turn over to John 11. For another similar instance, John chapter 11. Let's read verses 47 through 50. John 11, beginning with verse 47. They gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council, and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles, speaking of Christ, of course, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, you know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. So, what nation is this referring to? Because ethnos is here translated correctly as nation and not Gentiles, we don't have to guess, nor will we jump to the wrong conclusion. We simply let the context determine which nation is being referred to, and of course, once again, it's quite evident that the ethnos, the nation under discussion, is that of the Judahites. Once again, had the translators been consistent and translated ethne as Gentiles, this passage would have made no sense. The translators should have, in fact, been consistent and translated ethne as nations and ethnos as nation in every single instance. The same with Goy and Goyim, allowing the context to determine what nation or nations the author has in mind. And thus, I encourage you, in every single case you find the word Gentiles, make the translators be consistent. Cross it out. It shouldn't be in your Bibles, and it should be nation or nations, depending upon whether it's Goy or Goyim or ethnos or ethne in that instance. Now, let's look at a passage. This is where it gets really interesting. Let's look at a passage where the English translators translated the Greek word ethne as Gentiles with horrendous repercussions, as it has led an untold number of Bible readers to conclude falsely as to whom the Apostle Paul has in mind in this instance and in the chapters to follow. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 23 and 24 to begin with, it says here, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." Verse 24, "Even us whom he has called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles." The Greek word translated Gentiles is ethne. And because it's here been falsely translated, erroneously translated Gentiles, most people reading this passage conclude that Paul is referring to non-Israelites, myself included in the past. Probably you too. Maybe still so. But replace Gentiles with nations, as it should have been translated in the first place, and who does the context prove are the nations to whom Paul is referring? Back to verses 23 and part of 24 again. It says, "And that he might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the..." Your version, my version, has Jews only. Jews, better rendered as Judahites. Also, very important, referring to only the two-tribed house of Judah. Every time you see the word Jews, I encourage you to cross it out and put Judahites in there. You know, the descendants of Dan were Danites. The descendants of Ephraim are Ephraimites. Why do we have Jews and not Judahites to begin with? I think there's a reason we won't get... There is a reason, but I won't get into it in this message. But every time you see the word Jews, I encourage you to cross it out and instead put over the top of it Judahites. And let me go back to that. Every time you see the word Jews in your Bible, that is except in, and you can still put Judahites here, but except in Esther 8:17 and Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, where it's referring to Judahite imposters. Otherwise, every time you see the word Jews in your Bible, do not think of Israelites as in all 12 tribes of Israel. It never means that in the Bible, but rather to only Judahite Israelites from the two-tribed house of Judah, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Judahites only refers to the descendants of the tribe of Judah, or the descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah, consisting of Judah and Benjamin. Now, with that in mind, let's read them again. Verses 24 and 26. "Even us whom he has called, not from the Judahites only, but also from the nations. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. First, who's this Hosea in verse 25? Well, it's the prophet Hosea, Osei being the Greek for Hosea. Now, immediately following the Greek word ethne, or what should have been the English word nations, Paul next writes, just as he says in Hosea, informing us where we need to go in order to correctly identify the ethne, the nations he's referring to. And then Paul quotes from Hosea chapters 1 and 2. Actually, first from Hosea 2:23 and verse 25, and Hosea 1:10 and verse 26. Consequently, in order to correctly identify the nations to whom Paul is referring, we must go to Hosea and there identify who it is that these two passages Paul quotes are referring to. And I assure you, but I don't want you to trust me. I want you to go and determine it on your own. But I nonetheless assure you that when you read Hosea 1 and 2, you will find absolutely nothing therein about non-Israelites that you're led to believe Paul is referring to because of the word Gentiles. Instead, you will find these prophecies are about Yahweh's divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel and his promised remarriage of the 10-tribed house of Israel under the new covenant, which dramatically changes what Paul is telling us in Romans 9 as contrasted with how these verses are usually interpreted. Carried over to Romans chapter 11. Carried over to the entire rest of the book of Romans, but particularly I want to mention Romans chapter 11 and its two olive branch discussion, which when interpreted in light of the correct interpretation of Romans 9:23 through 24 as dictated by the Hosea prophecies, we find it has nothing to do with a uniting of Israelites and non-Israelites, but rather the thrilling fulfillment of Ezekiel's two stick prophecy. You remember the two stick prophecy? One stick was the house of Judah, one stick was the house of Israel, and they're reunited in one hand. The two dead stick prophecy, prophesying that they, as when they become two, or at least a remnant thereof, when the two dead sticks of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, two dead sticks would become one, when they would become one under one king, David, not the initial David, but the greater David under the new covenant, that they would be enlivened. Two dead sticks, given life, become what? Two branches. Regarding, back to Romans 11, the thrilling fulfillment, we find the thrilling fulfillment, not of a uniting of Israelites and non-Israelites, but rather the thrilling fulfillment of Ezekiel's 37 two-stick prophecy regarding the reuniting of the house of Judah and the house of Israel under the kingship of Christ. Talk about significant doctrinal repercussions from egregiously translating ethne as Gentiles, including in a whole lot of people believing that any time they see the word Gentiles is speaking of non-Israelites. By the way, it was these two passages, Hosea 1 and 2 and Romans 9:23 and 24, that are key, not just for me, but were key to one of the greatest gold strikes in all my biblical discoveries, and the catalyst for my book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? And if you don't have a copy, it's yours for the asking. You can also find it on our websites, missiontoisrael.org and Bible Law Verses, only on missiontoisrael.org. Unquestionably, one of the greatest gold strikes for me, and it should be for anyone, because it'll change the whole tenor of much of what we understand, both Old and New Testaments are talking about. Hope you'll ask for the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, if you don't have a copy, or at least check it out on the website. Now, back to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Could the alleged, quote-unquote, Gentiles, the ethne in Galatians, could the Galatians themselves, usually identified as non-Israelite Gentiles, instead be Israelites? Specifically from the 10-tribed house of Israel who had been divorced by Yahweh and subsequently dispersed throughout other nations, what's known as the diaspora. Could they actually be Israelite descendants of those Israelites that were sent into diaspora, dispersion, after being divorced and taken captive by the Assyrians, under the Assyrians' hand? Could the Galatians be actually some of those quote-unquote Gentiles or ethne or nations? The Galatians epistle itself will have to determine that, and it will. However, there's another passage that provides invaluable insight into the identity of the Galatians. Who be these Galatians? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So it's only talking about the, and as proven by later verses, only the redeemed remnant of these peoples. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now I'm sure you caught it. The Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle to strangers scattered throughout Galatia and throughout several other nations. In fact, he wrote to Israelite strangers scattered throughout the nations herein named. But you wouldn't necessarily know this except by some additional evidence. History, word etymology, and context. Let's first consider some Israelite history. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14. Excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 14. And verse 14, where it says, "Moreover, Yahweh shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall..." And by the way, this is a prophecy. This is part of a prophecy by the prophet Ahijah. And he says again, verse 14, "Moreover, Yahweh shall raise up him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day." But what? Even now. First, it's important to know that Jeroboam was the first king over the 10-tribed house of Israel after the United Kingdom under David and Solomon had been divided. It was divided into the house of Judah, where it was divided in the house of Judah, the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern tribes of the house of Israel. Jeroboam was the first king over the 10-tribed house of Israel, and it's also important, according to what we find in this prophecy in verse 14, that the king herein prophesied to cut off the house of Jeroboam or the house of Israel was Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, who God used to conquer the house of Israel as a part of their divorcement, who took them captive and dispersed them or scattered them among non-Israelite nations, also known as the Great Diaspora. Now look at verse 15. For Yahweh shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves provoking Yahweh to anger. Scatter them where in particular? Well, note it says here in verse 15, beyond the river. The New American Standard Bible is more specific and says beyond the Euphrates River. Validated by Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian and contemporary of the Apostle Peter, in Book 11, Chapter 5, Verse 2 of his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, in which Josephus declared that, quote, the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now and are an innumerable multitude to be estimated by numbers, end of quote. So much for the complete loss of the identity or even the location of the 10 tribed house of Israel. Ahijah prophesies, so we know according to the prophet Ahijah where they're supposed to be, confirmed by the first century historian Josephus. Well, guess where we find the nations to which Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1? Now take a guess. Beyond the Euphrates River. Precisely where the prophet Ahijah declared they would be, found in 1 Kings 14:15, and Josephus attested the diaspora Israelites were residing at his time and at the time of the Apostle Peter, and therefore at the time of the Apostle Peter. Now, if you go to page 79 of the Mystery of the Gentiles, I don't know how you find page 79 on the website version, but if you got the book or get the book, go to page 79 of the Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? And you'll find a Bible map copied from the back of a Bible. Where else will you find a Bible map? Well, I guess you could find it in other places. But anyway, you'll find a Bible map highlighting the nations referred to by Peter as located beyond the Euphrates River. Clue number two. The English word scattered in the phrase strangers scattered in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 is the Greek word diaspora, defined in Strong's Concordance as, quote, Israelite residents in Gentile countries, end of quote. Get rid of the word Gentile. It would have been better defined as Israelite residents in non-Israelite countries. Diaspora is the same Greek word used by the translators of the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 4:27, 28:25, 30 chapter and verse 4, Nehemiah 1:8, and Psalms 147:2, referring to scattered Israelites in dispersion. Now, James wrote to these very same people, employing the same Greek word, diaspora, also translated strangers. But James leaves no ambiguity as to whom he's referring to. Turn over to James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1, keeping in mind that the word strangers here is translated from the same Greek word as found, that strangers is translated from in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered, diaspora, abroad, greeting. Now you've got no ambiguity. They're both writing to the same group of people. James is just more specific in identifying who they are. But there's other evidence. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 again. I had verse 2, but it's verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Consider also that the Greek word parapetamos, translated strangers, that it also provides us more of a clue to whom Paul is referring or Peter is writing to. Strong's Greek lexicon defines it as, quote, an alien alongside, that is, a resident foreigner, end of quote. The New Thayer's Greek English lexicon defines it as, quote, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence stranger, sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner, end of quote. In other words, the Galatians to whom Peter referred to were not the native Galatians, but diaspora Israelites residing in Galatians as strangers, scattered strangers. Additional evidence that Peter was writing to redeemed born-again Israelites per verses 2 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, some of whom were residing in Galatia, is evidenced in context, for you'll find that 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 quotes Hosea 2:23, one of the two prophecies quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, which is once again prophecy regarding Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to the house of Israel in dispersion. But all of this still leaves us with a question. Were the Galatians to whom Paul wrote, Israelites residing in Galatia or native Galatians? As I said earlier, the Galatians epistle itself will have to determine the correct answer to that question. And it does, in no uncertain terms. Terms that unequivocally determine that the Galatians to whom Paul wrote this epistle, were one and the same as some of the diaspora Israelites residing in foreign countries to whom both James and Peter wrote their epistles. Stay tuned for more, and in the meantime, be sure, if you don't have a copy, to request a copy of The Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they, and where are they now? So very, very important for piecing together this mystery, this what's known as the mystery of the Gentiles, a mystery that includes the Galatians. It includes those to whom Peter wrote to, and whom Paul wrote, in fact, all of his epistles to. Very, very important for putting this puzzle, this mystery together in a fashion that God intends it be put together, rather than making false conclusions because of poorly translated words like ethne and goyim, translated Gentiles. All very relative, and we'll see even more relative than what we've covered thus far as we get further into the book of Galatians. It gets exciting. It's already exciting and only more exciting to come, because God has hid so many truths in His Word, whether it be Galatians or Romans or the Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of making us complete men and women in God, at least as complete as we can be in this finite state here on earth. But with the purpose of helping us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the will of God as found in His inspired Word for our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now once again, and thank You for all of that, but especially for Christ and allowing us to come to know Him in the first place, for directing us, if we've made it, to the cross, to the foot of the cross and His empty grave, in order to be transformed to begin with, to become a new creation in Christ, And then to be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, that you just didn't leave us as babies or didn't intend us to be left as babies fresh out of the womb, but that we would grow and mature and be able to teach others as well, disciple others in the truths of your word and knowing you and Christ in a greater and more specific fashion than we do when we're first babes. Glory be unto you. I thank you, Father, for putting it in our hearts to know you, to serve you, and to bring you the glory, praise, and honor in all things, and for the word you've granted us to be able to do those things. We love you. We praise and glorify you now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.